twisted life be made right? There is only one appropriate answer. Oh, Lord God, you know. Never forge ahead of your religious common sense and say, oh, yes, with just a little more Bible reading, devotional time, and prayer, I see how it can be done. I can become a saint. It's much easier to do something than to trust in God. We see the activity and mistake panic for inspiration. That's why we see so few fellow workers with God, yet so many people working for God. We would much rather work for God than to believe in Him. Do I really believe that God will do in me what I cannot do? The degree of hopelessness that I have for others comes from never realizing that God has done anything for me. Is my own personal experience such a wonderful realization of God's power and might that I will never have a sense of hopelessness for anyone else that I see? Here's the question. Has any spiritual work been accomplished in me at all? The degree of panic activity in my life is equal to the degree of my lack of personal spiritual experience with Christ. What do? When we panic, we get to doing, don't we? What is God saying? Hang in there, be still. I'm God. You watch. Every once in a while, I hear the Lord saying to me, I've got this, Joe. I've got it. You don't have to panic. What a great promise. And it's true for kids, too. Just thought I'd share it with you before you went to Children's Church. Thanks for hanging in there. We'll see you guys in a little while. They're trying to figure out, can they go or not? You know, there's no prize for being there first. Well, would anybody like to offer a word of praise to the Lord today just before I get started? Because I don't want you to interrupt all happy later. Karen? Wow, Rome. Cool. What's that? And they're moved into their house. That's great. Anybody else? John.
I'm excited. My youngest daughter, Veronica, actually got to she was at a leadership conference. This is her last day in Pennsylvania. She was one of 800 people. She was selected out of 800 people to actually do a presentation workshop during this conference. So she got through it and is good now. Prayer is she actually, her flight gets back on time in San Francisco so I can be able to put her, pack her room up, and leave by 4 o'clock tomorrow.
Coming back home?
Yeah.
Cool. Gets the summer off. Leadership Conference of Pennsylvania, what did she present on?
Recycling.
That's neat. All right. I'll take one more if you hurry. I'll take one more if you... Go ahead, Brad. Yeah?
Nothing compared to last night when I heard my granddaughter say, granddad.
Okay, that's cool. You just won the heart of every woman here. And a few grandpas, too. Well, it's interesting, the journey that we are on. I had somebody ask me at the piano recital that Joanne put on Thursday night. A fellow came up to me. We've known each other quite a while. He attends another church, and he said, "So how's it going, Pastor?" And I said, "Well, it's battle and blessing." And it is. I have been watching the craziest things happen. Incredible blessings, wonderful things, just amazing stuff. And I wish I had time to share it all with you. I don't. And at the same time, I've been watching the enemy try to take people out, including me. Just left and right trying to take people out. And I want to remind all of you that we're in a spiritual battle. This is spiritual warfare. And even when you don't look like you're in a fight, the enemy is just backing up, regrouping, so he can try to get you from another direction. And our only weapons against that are the armor of God. And our only offensive weapon against the enemy is the Word of God. And so I would encourage you to stay faithful to the Word. And that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to talk about the Word of God and speak the Word of God to you, I hope. The lesson is brotherly love. Somebody said, "I thought it was a sermon." Well, it is a sermon, but it's also a lesson, I hope. Because I hope you learned something. I hope I learned something. Interesting phenomenon. Many times as I'm preaching, the Lord shows me something while I'm preaching. And I go away more edified than probably all of you. Not because I'm a great preacher, but because God finally got through my thick skull. Brotherly love. "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you," says Paul. 1 Thessalonians 4:9-10. I forget, not everybody picks up a sermon outline, so you wouldn't have that reference. Let me start over. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. I am convinced of one thing about love. It is lived only in one direction. Outward. I'm just going to back up and say that again. I am completely convinced. Now, I didn't say I've completely succeeded at this, but I'm completely convinced that love is lived in only one direction, and that's outward. People say, "Well, I thought in a marriage it was give and take. You know, you give and take, and all that." Well, trust me. If you live in a giving mode in your relationship with your spouse, you will never have to take anything. There will be more than enough. There's something phenomenal about God's economics. It works in relationships. It works in our pocketbook. It works in our lifestyle. It works in every way. When we give it away, we have more than enough. And I just have to confess to you that every time I get in trouble in relationships, well, maybe not every time, but almost every time, even when nobody else knows I'm in trouble in that relationship and it's just me, I discover it's because I've gotten all about myself. And I've moved that love issue from being outward to inward. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. Let me get my thumb out and put it in my mouth. Except I don't do that because my thumb gets dirty. Blech. Love is never inward. Whether we speak of brotherly love, the erotic love of a marriage, or the divine love of God. And He demonstrates that to us. God lives His love outward to us. The two, brotherly love and divine love, are often commingled and interconnected in Scripture. There is a blurring of the lines between the Greek word agapeo, which means divine love, and phileo, which is often called brotherly love or friendship. Some scholars have tried to separate these two ideas and end up making some really awkward passages in Scripture. But in the church that Jesus called into being in Matthew 16, the two kinds of love find a meeting place in Jesus Christ. Both brotherly love and divine love. Agapeo is used primarily for man's love toward God. Vertical. And God's love towards us. In that vertical relationship, that Greek word is used often in Scripture. You say, well, why did the Greeks use that word instead of another word? Because they wanted to get across an idea that's more extensive than just the word love. Because you and I, when we say love, it can mean all kinds of things. Like, I just love peanut butter. I also love my mom. And I love Joanne. But I don't love them like I do peanut butter. So the English language is kind of vague when we use the word love. And when you go back to the original texts and the original language, the Greeks were very careful to be sure that they gave us a clear understanding of what Jesus was saying right there. And there's a tricky thing going on here because, you see, Jesus primarily taught and preached in Aramaic and Hebrew. And the scholars who recorded his words, Matthew in particular, who was a skilled stenographer, if you please, we know that Matthew kept close notes on the activities of Christ all the years he traveled with him. And one of the reasons we have such good material is because of Matthew. He kept copious and careful notes written in Hebrew, and then he translated them to Greek because that was the language that was being spoken everywhere. And so very carefully, we can denote that there are two kinds of love that specifically get intermingled. Now, the eros love of marriage is a little bit different. And it doesn't fit into this text. And so I'm just going to kind of leave it over here. Don't worry about it. Some of you are smart enough to know about that third Greek word for love. But the word of agapeo and phileo, they kind of connect together. And you can look at them this way and think about them this way. Agapeo is the vertical love. And phileo is horizontal love. But where those two intersect, God resides. God's love for man is both phileo and agapeo. Sort of the way to understand this. To love fellow humans means to see and discern what their need is. And to meet that need. Not according to their perception of their need, but according to the understanding of the one who loves them. In other words, John, if I see you in need, you may not think you have the need that I see. But if I'm going to love you, I'm going to respond to you from what I see as your need. And this is exactly how God responds to us. Sometimes you wonder if God loves you. Well, yes, he does. You go, but he hasn't met my need. Well, maybe you think you have that need, and he sees something else entirely. And he's meeting the need you really have, not the need you think you have. Those are those times when we are thinking that God is saying no, when he's absolutely pouring himself into us. And we need to be aware of it. Sometimes the most important need in your life is to not have something that you desperately need, because you need to press up closer to the one who meets our needs. I find that to happen in my own life. To love fellow human beings, to see their need, discern it, and seek to meet it. Phileo. Jesus tells his disciples, however, to love their enemies. What makes people our enemy, or their enemy in this context? It's that they are not believers. Jesus, talking to the disciples, said, love your enemies. Well, their enemies were those who did not know Christ as Savior. And what the believer sees as the need of those who are lost is their lack of a faith in Christ. And what must happen in love, agapeo love, and phileo love, phileo seeing the need, agapeo responding to it, is everything that we can do to meet the need in their life in whatever way we can, their need for Jesus Christ. So when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, he's not saying treat them like brothers and sisters and friends. He's not saying welcome them into the fellowship of faith, but realize that they're not in the fellowship of faith and do everything you can to bring them in. And then you can greet them in the love of the brothers and sisters. Believers are never told in Scripture to love their enemies as brothers and sisters. I know, some of you are going, what? If you look at the use of the word love, we are never told to love people who are lost as brothers and sisters. We are to love them with the divine love of God that sees the need in their lives and reaches out to meet it so that they can be saved, so that then we can love them as brothers and sisters. You see, phileo love means that we have the same common interests. And believers and unbelievers do not have that same common interest. Paul makes a case for this in 1 Corinthians 6:14 in the following verses when he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial," which is the devil, "or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" God calls a man his friend, phileo, only when that man has adopted God's interests as his own. You are not a friend of God until you and God are on the same page, and the page you have to be on is God's page, not yours. I like that song, "I am a friend of God." Do we really understand what that means? James is telling us in chapter 2 that you are not a friend of God until you are in totally on the page with him, that you are by faith obeying him. He uses Abraham as the example. Abraham was called the friend of God. Why? Because he believed God and obeyed him. Oh, wow. I can't just believe? No. You have to obey. See, church is full of a lot of believers. Most people here are believers. You believe there's a God. You believe that God's all-powerful. You don't act like it, maybe, but you believe he is. You believe that he should be Lord of everything you have, but you don't treat him like Lord of everything you have, perhaps. By the way, I should say we. There are times when God has to really deal with me about my willing to let him be Lord of things. But in reality, we aren't called to be just believers. We are called to be disciples. And God calls us his friend, phileo, when we are on the same page with him, just like Abraham. Say, well, how committed was Abraham when God said, "I want you to take your only son up on a mountain and sacrifice him to me"? Even though Abraham had waited till he was 100 years old to have this son, and God had made him all these promises about what Isaac would be and do, Abraham just said, "I don't understand this, perhaps, but perhaps he said that. I don't know. The narrative doesn't tell us that. But I'm pretty sure he had some serious questions, but he said, okay, you've never let me down yet. I'll follow you wherever you take me, Lord." And so they went up Mount Moriah. And up there on the mountain, God looked at Abraham as he put his son on the altar, and he drew the knife back to strike him, at Isaac on the altar. And I've often wondered what was in Isaac's mind when he saw his dad raise that sacrificial knife. And literally, the Bible says that God used an angel. The hand of an angel stayed the hand of Abraham. So the language there means that knife was on a downward stroke. You talk about obedience and faith. I don't know how you're going to do this, God, but okay, you told me to sacrifice him. I don't know what was going through Abraham's mind. I'm pretty sure I know what was going through Isaac's. What's going on here? And God says, okay, I was just checking, Abraham. Around there in the bush, I've left a ram for you to give me as a sacrifice, and you get your son off that altar. And God called Abraham his friend. There's a part of me that, with fear, wishes I was that kind of a friend to God. I say with fear because when you start praying that way, God gives you the opportunity. And I'm not sure that I'm ready for those opportunities to verify how much I trust him and will obey him. So where is this taking us in our text? Paul, writing in verses 9 and 10, is not talking about the Thessalonians' love for the lost, that agapeo love. But he's talking about their love for one another. all who believe and follow Christ. And Paul says to them, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more in the love of the brethren. You see, love is used two different ways here. The first way it's used, you know how to love one another. God has taught you how to do that. Well, there are two kinds of brethren, physical and spiritual. Brethren, let's get this out of the way right now. Older translations of the Bible always use the masculine form because that's the form that was used in the original text. The masculine form was always understood to mean either gender-specific in context or to mean all of human beings together. So, brethren and sistren, you're all together here. And nobody, you know, half of you don't get off the hook. So, there are physical brothers and sisters and there are spiritual brothers and sisters. Love of the brethren can refer to the physical family. Love of the brethren can, in this context, however, it specifically refers to the spiritual family, the fraternity of faith. In fact, in the spiritual context, it is used 30 times in the gospel and 130 times in Paul's writings to the church. When Paul says, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, he is using for the word love there, taught by God to love, he's using the word agapeo. We are all called to love everyone in the world, neighbors and fellow man. This is the love of a believer for the lost. It's the love which calls us to seek for their salvation. So that's the first love. You're doing this, he says. You Thessalonians are doing this. You're doing a good job of it. In fact, you love everybody in Macedonia who doesn't know Christ, and I just commend you for that. But then he goes on to say, it's the love of the brethren that I'm concerned about. You may recall when we started Thessalonians, I mentioned the Thessalonian church was having a few problems. Isn't it interesting that sometimes the problems in churches are pretty much the same in every generation? You know why? Because we have the same kind of people running them, or living in them, worshiping in them, interacting with each other in them. There were interpersonal relationships. There were some immoral issues going on. There was some confusion of theology and doctrine going on. And so they were doing well, but they were starting to have this little tension in amongst themselves, and things were, a little rough. You've never experienced that, have you? Of course you have. You're demonstrating God's love to the lost in this world in an exemplary capacity in all of Macedonia, but we urge you to do a better job of loving one another in the faith. That's what this text is saying to us. We love the lost, but do we love each other? It's a whole lot easier to love some vague, amorphous, faceless person out there than it is to love that person sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you. You know why? Because we know each other. And when you're misbehaving, I know it. When I'm misbehaving, you know it. And then the devil gets in between us and tells us that we know each other's misbehaving, and we create all these artificial problems and conflicts. Here's the second idea. We urge you to excel still more at your love for the brethren. To urge is to drive forward, to press hard and entreat, to keep pushing steadily and earnestly for something. It's to get people excited and stimulated to action. How can I stress this strongly enough, Paul says? I want you to realize you're doing a good job loving the lost, but you need to love each other. And if you don't, God's church is not edified. I recently went on a web page where people were asked to respond to a question. Why don't you go to church? Or why don't you go anymore? There were 547 respondents to that one question. I only read about 30 or 40 of them, and by then I was halfway disgusted. Not at the people, but what I see happening. There was an underlying issue in almost every single response. People complained about the music. They complained about the worship. They complained about the way people talked to them or didn't talk to them, the way the people around them lived or didn't live, that money was asked for. By the way, did you know that the kingdom of God is built on prayer and faith? But prayer and faith produces money? And without money, you wouldn't have any AC today. It's as simple as that. You could find any knucklehead to stand up here and talk to you about stuff out of the Bible, but you won't find Elmud willing to let you have air conditioning if you don't pay for it. And I just thought I'd mention that because I'm probably not supposed to even say this, but I'm going to. First time in 18 years we hit the deficit column last month. Just telling you that. I'll let you do with it what you want. But I thank those of you who are faithful in giving. These people went on to complain about the lifestyle of the pastors. And the messages were too light or too heavy or too guilt-ridden or too phony. The music was too loud. It was too soft. It was too new. It was too old. The building was too crowded. There weren't enough people there. No one cared about me. Too many people wanted to tell me how to live and so on. And that's just hit the high points. There were some real lows there. Let me tell you what I saw in this. Well, if you don't let me, I'm going to tell you anyway. What I saw here was that people were too focused on me, on themselves. Too focused on the churches, congregations, leaders, too focused on themselves, congregations, too focused on themselves, churches, too focused on themselves, and the people coming to them, too focused on themselves. Every single complaint, every single one of those complaints I've heard, if not about us, somewhere else. And the reality is, the problem is you. The problem is me. We have our eyes on ourselves. We are so devoted to ourselves that we're busy looking at... You know what happens when you keep looking at yourself? You're probably going to run into something that hurts eventually because you're not paying attention to what's going on around you. When we're busy looking at ourselves, we can't see what God is doing. I won't say who, but here recently, an acquaintance of mine went to one of the first churches of the Nazarene in one of our major cities, and literally it is first church, it is also one of the earliest first churches of the Nazarene in our denomination, and its heritage and its lineage and pedigree are top drawer. And they went in there wearing blue jeans. Around here, you just say, so? Who cares? Well, apparently it was a problem there because two men standing in the bathroom, I don't have idea what they were doing in there, but they were both there, and one looked at the other from his three-piece suit and said, too bad you didn't dress up a little bit more to come to church. That's the best you could do. Now, I'm sure that sanctimonious old petrified saint understood that dressing up was a very spiritual thing. And that you do that to honor God. Here's the irony. That old saint was talking to one of our missionaries off the field. Who just happened to have blue jeans that he could wear to church. Now, we would never be guilty of that. You've got a preacher that doesn't wear a tie ever. By the way, I got staff that when they dress up, they really look good. I'm serious, they do. You know, yeah. John has one tie he wears that just makes him look outstanding when he wears it. I don't remember what the color is now. It's kind of a purpley-bluey thing, and I like it. I look at that and go, man, that sure looks good on him. That doesn't look good on me, but it looks good on him. I own one tie. No, I own two ties. I just realized that. I found the other one the other day. One of those ties is a Rush Limbaugh tie that somebody gave me and knew that I wouldn't be able to get rid of it because it was that. One of his designer ties. I've worn it exactly once just to make that person feel proud. The other tie I have is a Warner Brothers Looney Tunes tie. That's it. That's what I got. So for clothing around here, we don't have a problem, you know. People come any way you want just about. Although some of you sometimes make me a little nervous. I won't say who. But see, we can be all sanctimonious in another way. We walk in and, well, somebody's sitting in the chair I normally sit in. What's that about? Who moved the chairs?
I got to sit over here in this place. I don't even like this place. I'm going to sit over here.
You know, it might be God's provision for you. Take the crick out of your neck because you've got it locked one position to watch the preacher. Or somebody could come in who doesn't smell too good. By the way, I ran into that a lot in Papua New Guinea. In close quarters with those folks, they do not have hot and cold running water frequently. Their showers are whatever opportunity they get to clean up. And we could just suddenly, you know, I don't want to be around that person. Or you know, the other thing that we could do, if everybody isn't coming in with a silly smile pasted on their face, well, I don't want to be around them. They don't have any religion. Or it could be the other way around. If you're not sober enough, I'm not sure you're spiritual enough. You see, here's what happens. What I saw in all this stuff that I read, and it just grieved my spirit because, you see, underneath of every one of those complaints was, it is all about me and what I think and how I feel and what I want. And that person offended me. And so I'm going to pull back from them. Oh, you know what? I am not preaching at you guys. I am talking about me. There are times that stuff happens and I don't even realize I'm doing it. But I start just backing away from you. Maybe I could say, oh, my life is so stressed, I just can't use any more of that stress. Dear God, why am I so stressed? Why are you not bringing all your cares to the Lord and casting them on Him because He cares for you? That's what Scripture says to do. Bring your cares to the Lord, cast them on me. I care for you. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Let me take your burden, you take my light one, and go out there and minister to people who are in need. If we are more in love with ourselves than with Christ and others, then we will fail as the fellowship of believers. We will fail to love with brotherly love. I mentioned at the top that love is lived only one way, out. All the excuses, even when they're covered with attempts at good logic or sound theology or some cut-and-paste biblical text support that we want to give it, it always ends up in the same place. The kind of love that makes the church flourish is that godly love that reaches the lost and that brotherly love that encourages the fellowship of believers. And my brothers and sisters, I would like you to hold me accountable when you feel like I am dropping the ball on loving you. But you have to be prepared because I will hold you accountable as well. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God. He who does not love does not know God. 1 John 4, 7 and following. A church people who love one another will flourish in their love for the lost world. And that love that they have for one another will be reflected in their worship. It's not an issue of me versus you, or them versus us. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And he who does not love abides in death. Are we alive today or are we dead? By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13:35, Jesus' own words. In the early church, the emperor Hadrian sent one Aristides, or Aristides, some people would pronounce it, to spy on a peculiar religious sect called Christians that were beginning to flourish in the Roman Empire. Aristides' report to the emperor had one incredibly powerful statement in it. Oh, it had a lot in it, because he didn't really understand everything about these Christians. He wrote copious notes and sent great reports, but the one thing he did note, and this is verbatim, "Behold how they love one another. I don't understand them. They're kind of an odd group of people, and it's amazing what they do and how they do it and why they do it. But the thing that stands out to me the most, said this spy for the Emperor Hadrian, they love one another. And the way he said it was, and that's very unique. Today we often find the greatest critics of the Christian church are those who are sitting in it. The greatest critics of fellow Christians are fellow Christians. Paul has some advice for us, for me, for you. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? You know what contempt is? That's rejecting someone as having no value to you or to anyone else. The word contempt actually means empty. It means that person is empty. They have nothing. They are nothing. That's what we do when we have contempt for people. You're nothing. You're a loser. You're worthless. That's contempt. Let me tell you how Jesus responds. Remember the thief on the cross? Two thieves, one on either side of him. One of them was yelling at Jesus, "You're worthless, you're nothing, you're no good." The other one said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus turned to a worthless, empty, lousy thief who had spent his whole life on the wrong side of the law and done nothing worthwhile. And in the last moments that he was alive, hanging on that cross, in those last few moments, he redeemed every minute of his life by simply recognizing that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. And he said, "When you come in your kingdom, will you remember me?" And Jesus said, "You're in, man. You're in. Nobody's worthless. Nobody is empty. Nobody is a loser. God doesn't make losers. He never has. And according to my Bible, you were created by God in your mother's womb. And therefore, by very definition, you have great value." So Paul says, or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Remember, he's talking to people in the church, not even people in the world. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather make a determination to do this. Let's not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in each other's way anyway. Let's not do it." You say, "Well, I not always realize I'm putting a stumbling block in somebody's way. Or I don't realize I'm being an obstacle." Well, that's okay. The Holy Spirit will start speaking to you about it. And as soon as you see that you're being an obstacle or a stumbling block to somebody, or maybe they'll have the courage to come to you and say, "Hey, you know what? What you said or did there hurt me. Messed me up." Then we have that obligation. It's not an option. It is a fundamental requirement that in that moment when you realize that you have hurt somebody or harmed somebody, or you realize that somebody is hurt because of you, or vice versa, that's what I was trying to say. We have this moment where the Word of God instructs us to go to one another and confess it and ask for forgiveness and be reconciled to our brothers and sisters. You see, the church only flourishes when we are able to do that. How important is this? Well, let's let the words of Jesus himself teach us. Jesus said, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother," this is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. I think it's 5. I don't always put those in for myself. Yeah, Matthew 5, 22 and following. "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means worthless, good for nothing, empty, contempt, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. If therefore you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. What is he saying? What we say can make people feel empty and worthless. What we do to them can make them feel empty and worthless. Even sometimes when we don't even know we're saying or doing it, it can make them feel empty and worthless. And as God shows us that, we need to ask their forgiveness. And when the Lord speaks to their hearts, they need to open up to us as brothers and sisters and say, what you've said, cut me. God, deliver us from careless words. You fool, you are stupid. Again, it can be communicated in many ways. Language, action, our attitudes. Jesus won't let us even get away with being angry at each other. Did you see that there? We don't even get the luxury of having a mad. Dwayne Ross was a good friend of mine. He was an evangelism pastor in Stockton years ago. I'm sure Harold remembers him. And he shared this great story how after he became a Christian, that one of the problems he and his wife had is they tended to fight all the time. They had fought before they were Christians, and after they became Christians, they just got a little more sanctified in their fighting, but they still fought. And they'd get angry at each other, and they'd kind of, you know, throw attitude around the place. And so they went to this thing to deal with, you know, this spiritual development seminar of some kind. And one of the things that the presenter suggested that they do is that they take an egg timer, one of those 10-minute egg timers, and that they could be angry for only the length of that timer, that when the bell rang, they had to make a commitment to each other that they couldn't be angry anymore and to stop. Dwayne tells this great story. He said it wasn't very long, and our kids caught on to what was going on. And the minute one of us's voices started coming up, they'd run, get the egg timer, and turn it on and set it right in the middle of the table. And watch us. He said, you know, that can't happen too often. Before you feel like such a fool, you end up laughing. And he said, you just can't carry anger when you're laughing. You just can't. He said, you can't carry them in the same bucket. And it was a way that God helped them to get past that. You know, we're creatures of habit. We have certain ways that we say and do things. We respond to certain stimuli, certain ways. People look at us one way. They say something to us one way. They don't say something. They don't look at us. You know, whatever it is. And we get triggered by it. That's the term the psychologists use. It's a trigger. You know, and we get triggered into whatever it is that we do. Jesus won't even let us get away with being angry at each other. Now, I didn't say it, he did in Matthew 5. Even being hurt isn't allowed. He goes on to meddle further. If you realize your brother has something against you, this isn't just, you know, they are hurt toward you, but if you have a hurt toward them. You see, the idea here is it goes both ways. My brother is hurt because of something I've done. I need to go to him and make that right. Or the brother is hurt and I don't know about it. He needs to come to me and tell me, you've hurt me. This something's happened between us as brothers in the Lord or sisters in the Lord, as the family of God, as the fellowship of believers. The word is Philadelphia, the brotherhood of love. And as soon as we realize that there's an issue between us, one of us has to blink, so to speak, and do something about it. You can't just keep on trying to be real. I've done this, okay? So I'm not picking on anybody. But have you ever found yourself thinking how spiritual you were because somebody really hurt your feelings, but you never let them know? I'm spiritual. I can rise above this. Well, maybe you can. Maybe you can turn the hand that hurt to the Lord and move right on. But if you keep coming back to that hurt, you haven't given it to the Lord and you haven't moved on, and it becomes a festering sore in your spirit. Don't let that happen. Even if it makes them mad, you should go to them and tell them, look, I'm dealing with something here, and I can't get past it, and here's what happened. And you just need to know about this. Be prepared. In the fellowship of believers, that person should receive you in love. I said should. But if they don't, you still stand righteous before God. You see, you can only take care of your side of these things. You can't take care of somebody else's, but you have to take care of your side of it. You have to. You have to, because if you don't, the Word of God says your worship, your sacrifice, your offering, your relationship with God is in jeopardy. It's going to be hurt. Not because of them, but because of you. It's called the idolatry of self. My self-pity, my self-hurt, my whatever it is that I'm holding inside of me gets between me and my prayers and between me and my love for the Lord and between me and my love for other people until we deal with it, whatever it might be. And trust me in this, we preachers are just as susceptible to this as any one of you. I just confess that right now. And it's just as debilitating to my spiritual life when it's going on as it is for yours. You see, you're kind of harping on this. Well, you know, we harp on the things we know are true. Personal experience. God will not be in fellowship with you as long as you have issues between you and a brother that you can mend, at least on your side. No love, no victory. No victory until there's confession and repair of that relationship. So how is your spiritual life? How is your relationship with your fellow believers? Oh, not just inside this church, but all across this valley. You see, a whole bunch of these pastors are good friends of mine, and from time to time, we've had issues with each other. You know what we've had to do? We've had to talk. We've had to confess to one another. We've had to ask each other's forgiveness, and we've had to move on together. You see, well, that person's personality just bugs me. Well, great. God's opportunity to grow you in that area. I got a few preachers that bug me. Just telling you. Sometimes I love them, sometimes they drive me nuts. And for me, the drive is very short, so, you know. And as soon as I started finding myself getting all inside about it, the Lord says, okay, Joe, this is all about you, it's not them. Oh. And as Steve Scott said at District's Assembly, okay, I just need to go die. Pardon me a moment while I go die to myself, he said. Such a great line. Absolutely just put me back in my chair. I went, oh man, Lord, that is so right. I just need to die to myself. The Apostle John explained how important this was. Here's what he said. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for him to stumble. The one who hates his brother abides in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. What does it mean to lay down our lives for each other? It means giving up my rights, giving up my preferences, and yes, even giving up my time for you. Not easy. I kind of like my rights. I want my time. And yet the irrevocable, unrepressible Word of God tells me that I am to love you. Paul takes Jesus' own words and says, let us in love prefer one another over ourselves. Everyone who hates his brother, said John in 1 John chapter 3, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You say, well, I don't hate them. If you refuse to be reconciled to them, that's the beginning of hate. And then he goes on to say, and you know murderers have no eternal life abiding in them. He goes further. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he can see cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. And he meant Jesus Christ. The him is capitalized. The commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should. And the language there is tricky because it actually means there is no option. It's not just, you know, we use should as a possibility. It's not. The one who loves his brother, or loves God, must love his brother also. I used to say you don't get to pick your family and relatives, but you have to love them in the kingdom of God. From the mouth of God himself to Cain's question, when Cain caught having murdered Abel, he says to God, am I my brother's keeper? Because God asked him, where's your brother Abel? God's answer to that was a resounding, yes, you are your brother's keeper. Because he said to him, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Are we responsible for each other on this journey of faith? The answer from Paul, yes. Are we responsible to love our brothers? The answer from John, unequivocally, yes. Are we responsible in our relationship with God to have a right relationship with one another? And God's resounding answer to us is yes. The Bible tells us we are not to betray, judge, or show contempt for one another, but we are to forgive as many times as is necessary. I love Peter coming to Jesus saying, you know, I've done a great job of forgiving this guy. He has violated a relationship with me 7 times. Matthew 18, you can read the story. How many times should I forgive him, God? Expecting Jesus to say, oh, yeah, you did a good job. 7 times, you can quit. Jesus' answer just blows us all out of the water. He goes, try 70 times 7 and then come back and see me. We are not to knowingly cause one another to stumble. We are to go to each other and ask for forgiveness, no matter who's at fault. Never take a brother to court. The Bible says that Christians should never be suing one another. Always meet them at their point of need and give to them as we are aware of the need. Does this sound one-sided? Am I doing all the giving here? No, the key is in the command of Christ. When he said to us, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you. You see, when we love each other in this way, as Christ has loved us, no one in the kingdom of God, no one in his church will ever be found wanting for love, for life, for hope, or for joy. My job is to give to you unconditionally. God help me. And yours is to give also. And in our mutual giving of love, we are both met and both blessed. There is no deficit in the kingdom of brotherly love. Bow your heads with me, please. Father God, I just ask you to speak to each of our lives in the context in which we are living. And show us what we each one need to do to be obedient to your word this day. Our hearts are open, Lord. We really want to be more than believers. We want to be disciples. We want to be more than just those who buy their fire insurance by praying a prayer. We want to be those who offer encouragement and blessing to others in the kingdom. And Lord, we want to live in such a way in relationship with each other that through you, we can effectively win others into this fellowship of love. Lord, if I could selfishly pray one thing for our church, and that means I'm praying it for me and each one of us, that someone out there someday would look at us and report, behold how they love one another. And Lord, I know that's not all emotion, and it's sometimes really hard. requires a commitment of our will. By faith, Lord, we ask you, give us the strength, give us the vision, give us your mind and your heart to love as you've called us to love. Amen. God bless you all.